dreams, retellings of God defeating their past enemies, and they're singing these in this instance when they're facing a new enemy, who might be kind of the spiritual descendant of the old enemy, kind of like Haman the Agagite, right? There, in some sense, it's a new enemy, but in another sense, it's a very old enemy that they're facing. And so they sing of God's and praising him for his past mighty deeds and for the present mighty deeds they're experiencing, like being restored to the promised land, of the rescue from Haman's hatred and such. They look at God's mighty deeds and they praise him, but they also praise him just because of who he is. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him for his deeds and praise him for just who he is, recognizing that he is God, the creator God, the one who is above all, the one who is, transcends all, the Holy One. Praise him for what he's done. Praise him for who he is. And that brings us to the next point, the how. And as I said, this next section, or I thought about entitling the sermon, Hallelujah, or How to Make a Presbyterian Uncomfortable. For we are to praise him with an increasing number of instruments, and including dancing being thrown in there. Right? Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute. Again, these are all the fireworks going off. Praise him with the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and the dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. How are we to praise the Lord? Well, the emphasis here, is obviously verbally, right? We're praising him for the mighty deeds that he's done. There's a sense, there's a verbal aspect to this praise here. We're to praise him, speaking what he's done. But the rest of the psalm emphasizes, in a sense, the accompaniment to this praise in the form of musical instruments. And commentators often noted in this resounding cacophony of instruments, if you kind of go through and look at each of them, some of them are ones we know are commanded to be used in temple worship. Others are ones that do not appear in lists of temple worship, but appear in more, if we can call them that, secular celebrations. They're kind of more secular instruments. And so both are kind of listed. Some are associated with like Egyptian instruments. Like one of the woodwinds is the pipe is like an Egyptian instrument. So you have all these instruments mentioned, both those associated with temple worship and those just kind of generally associated with instruments that are used in the general populace. And they're all brought together in this praise of God. We might ask, why in this final psalm are instruments so mentioned in such a prominent place with such a resounding power? Well, I think we should ask first, what do instruments do in general in worship? Well, like the sound of the trumpet, that's like the shofar, thing that the thing that's blown and calls people to worship, the ancient version of a church bell, right, that kind of calls people together. So there's the kind of the calling aspect of instruments in that they both direct us and shape us in our worship. They accompany and direct in both singing and in dancing. When you hear instrumentation, it can kind of help bring a big body of people together to sing together, to unite them in what they're doing. That's one of the reasons, the benefits of a piano, right? If you don't have some way of kind of directing and kind of getting people on the same page, then people will kind of go off and do their own thing. It helps unite and assemble people in praise. And then it helps to elevate. Good instrumentation encourages people in their praise and helps lift up and thrust forward the praise of the people. And it can help strike at our emotions to shape them towards the appropriate feelings that we should have. And that's both the very great power and the danger of instrumentation or of tunes or of music in general. It can open up and shape us to feel things. Music can make us still feel things that we might not have been feeling before we heard the music. And that's the danger of it, right? Because it can be manipulative in that sense. But in the other sense, it can help open up and direct us to what we should be feeling and how we should be singing in a way that would be less easy, more difficult, without the push of the instruments. And the instruments, in a sense, are calling and pushing and leading the people towards how they're supposed to be feeling about praising, because they're naturally inclined, in some sense, to not They're in this not yet. And the call of the instrument is to encourage and thrust the people forward into praise. To praise the Lord, lead them in that, and then to help enhance and give kind of oomph to their praises. We all know, you know, how good, strong instrumentation can lend an oomph to worship, to singing, when it's done well. And so in that, it's supposed to lead the people in how they're supposed to praise and to amplify their praise and to just make it louder. Just make it loud, kind of like that the great praise on the walls of the city after Ezra rebuilds the city. We're told, you know, they march around the city almost like Joshua marches around the city, except the walls don't come down. They remain standing up, and that's the point. And they kind of do that joint march around, and we're told that the shouting and singing was heard far away, accompanied by instruments, just heard far away because it was just enhanced and loud. Because it was so joyous, it lends joy and oomph to their worship. That's one of the reasons why I like the tune that we're going to sing this psalm to at the end of the service is I do think it kind of appropriately captures kind of the dual aspect of Psalm 150. And again, this is always one of the tricks in trying to put kind of modern metrical music to an old psalm. We're trying to figure out how we can appropriately, in our human imagination, put music that gives the right sense and leads us in the right way of responding and singing this psalm. And there's been a bunch of different good tunes put to this psalm over the course of its history. But what I like about the one that we're going to do, and you can tell me, hey, I didn't feel that at all when I sang it, but I think there's a note, and when we sing it, that it has a great joyful sound. But there's also a sense of longing in it, a sense of aching. It's an aching praise in the tune. And I think that captures Psalm 151 perfectly. There's just an exuberant joyfulness, but an aching for completion, fulfillment, even as they are singing that. But clearly this singing is not just singing with instruments, but it talks about dancing. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. As I said, this is the section to make the Presbyterian uncomfortable. Because dancing is not something that we, in kind of our current culture in the West, frequently just do in general, except in kind of two different settings. We really only dance or witness dance in the case of, like, performance. You know, we go to see a dancing performance, which, again, was not something that really was around this time, or it's almost exclusively kind of in the romantic context. We go to ballroom dancing, or we dance as an expression of kind of romantic feelings. But the dancing that's talked about here is kind of a national, corporate dancing, a dancing and moving in jubilation at a response to good news. This is a dance of praise. And just as how we kind of don't quite understand this kind of dancing because of our current cultural setting is the same reason we don't quite understand what we talked about this morning, sackcloth and ashes. Basically, in Scripture, those are the two poles and extremes. Those, you know, you externalize sorrow, externalize repentance in sackcloth and ashes. And you externalize joy, your external expression of it, your internal joy is in celebratory dancing. Those are the kind of the two aspects of this. And so I say if we're going to reintroduce dancing into worship, we also should reintroduce sackcloth and ashes, because those are kind of the two parallels in that. And it's just something, I wonder, what's the proper kind of expression of this in our modern context? Now, dancing was not something that you'd see kind of in temple worship, right? But it is something you see associated with people's response to God's great and mighty acts. So, for instance, by the Red Sea, Miriam pulls out one of these instruments, the tambourine, right, and leads the people in dancing by the Red Sea, celebrating in this natural corporate response to the deliverance from the Egyptians. Or David, as he's leading the ark, trampling into Jerusalem, he dances before the ark in this expression of praise. Not something that we necessarily would have done in the temple itself, but something that's associated with a praise to God. His body responds to his inner spirit of joy and praise to God. So you see this response in this. It seems, and I, you know, some of you have been to Africa or other places, cultures where this kind of corporate dancing, which is not, you know, of the performance or the you know, romantic variety is just kind of more naturally expressed. And I've been in, you know, in Presbyterian worship services in Uganda where people are kind of dancing as part of the worship, and it doesn't feel weird because it's a natural response. It's not kind of put on, but and as opposed, it's not forced because it's their kind of natural response in their corporate culture. And that's not part of our culture as much, so it's not as natural. But I do wonder, how have we lost something that we as kind of corporate people don't see dancing as a natural response to joy, the joy of the Lord anymore? Not necessarily in a kind of formal corporate worship context, but just as part of our lives as believers. I do wonder sometimes what that says about us as people. But I was reminded as I was reading this, I just rewatched Master and Commander, that great movie, and there's a line in there where the captain and the doctor are in the cabin room playing chamber music, and they're very much enjoying it. It's very beautiful, but the cook, as he's griping about them playing their chamber music, he says, they play all this music and never a tune you can dance to, right? You know, they're doing, and in some sense, the tune, in a spiritual sense, not necessarily talking in the corporate sense, but in the spiritual sense, the tune of the song they're singing is one you can dance to. This is something that has moved them. The message that they're responding to has moved them to that great corporate expression of just pure joy, the opposite of sackcloth and ashes in response to the work that God has done. This is a how, the how of worship, all brought together, exuberant praise. And lastly, the who. I noted that at various points, almost all the verbs in this passage, this hallelujah, is a command. Right? It's an imperative. Praise the Lord. With the and this is a command to those who are in the already and not yet. Those who are here in this position of having partially received and experienced the blessings of God, but not fulfillment. But yet they're singing as if they've already been completed. They're singing because of what they have kind of had the down payment of the fulfillment of God's promises. They feel the freedom and moved in the command to praise the Lord with this kind of fulfillment praise, because that's how sure it is. But not only is this a command to the people of Israel to praise the Lord, there's, if you could put it this way, an evangelistic part of this praise the Lord. Because as I said, almost all the verbs in the imperative except for verse 6. Which is adjusive, for those of you who like that. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's a call. It's an invitation calling all of the earth, calling everything that has breath to come join in their song. They're to command and praise the Lord, and then they're inviting, calling all creation, everything that has breath, to come and join in the song. The very end of this psalm, 150 psalms, is an evangelistic call. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Come, join in our experience of the mighty deeds of the Lord. Join in coming to know the Lord and His excellent greatness so that you can join in our song. In some sense, that's evangelism at its most basic, is a call to come and join in our song. Call and join in our praise. And that is evangelism, when it's at its most effective often, is when it's clear that we are people who have been captured by the praise of the Lord, and we say, come, join with us, come and know the reason why we have come to sing of the mighty power of the Lord, of His mighty deeds. Let everything that has breath come, join in this. All creation itself is to call and join in this. In a sense, the reversal of that Romans 8:19. Creation which is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. A creation to come and join in the fulfillment and answer to the reversal of the curse that has afflicted all creation. So it's evangelistic call. Let everything that has breath come. Hallelujah. And lastly, it's eschatological. It's focused on the last things. For as they're singing it now, they're singing in their present situation the song that is about the completion of all things. Because they're singing of the fulfillment of all God's promises. As I was reading this psalm, you can't read this psalm without thinking of the heavenly worship services in Revelation. Because what does Revelation have repeatedly throughout it? They have these just great exclamations of praise to God, focused particularly on the fulfillment as it's kind of revealed in its fullness of the Lamb. And their songs of praise, which burst forth with the angels and those redeemed saints together, singing praises to God, accompanied by instruments, and they're doing so to the Lamb for His excellent greatness, for His mighty deeds that He has done. And so we are aligning our current worship with just not just the heavenly worship, but the fulfillment of all worship at the completion of all things. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And I think I just read this a couple weeks ago as a conclusion to one of these sermons, and I'm going to do it again because it's clearly this section is Psalm 150, which is the finale, taken up to another level. Revelation 5, 8 through 14. Think about how much this sounds like of Psalm 150. Speaking of the Lamb, taking the scroll. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And lastly, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the sea and all that is in this, is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little psalm which packs a big punch. This call to praise the Lord in our already's and in our not yet's. To praise the Lord and calling all of creation to join in the song of praising the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of things like instruments which accompany and help carry us forward and direct our praise. Lord, may it do so to your excellent greatness and for your mighty deeds. And may we be those who join with all creation in singing